If you think about the passage that Ray read a little bit ago from the end of Joshua chapter 5, it's a bit curious. And I would encourage you to give a little thought to it. It just kind of comes sort of out of nowhere right before the Battle of Jericho. And Joshua encounters this man, as he's called in the text. And so Joshua's natural question, I suppose, at encountering somebody that he doesn't know, well, are you for us or are you for our enemies? What side are you on? And this man says, no, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. That would be a most unusual thing to hear somebody say. And Joshua's next question then, well, what do you want me to do? And he says, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. I encourage you to maybe give some thought as to who the commander of the army of the Lord might be there in Joshua chapter 5. But if there's any doubt, and I admit it's a curious passage, if there's any question as to who it is at the end of Joshua 5, there's no doubt in Revelation chapter 19 who is the rider on this white horse. In verse 11, where John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 14 says, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And isn't there something that's just a sweeping and grand and glorious and majestic about the idea of an army riding out into battle, especially an army following a great leader in the form of a king or an incredible general? And even made more grand if the army, you know, is fighting for such a wonderful cause. And more still, if they're outnumbered and they're still courageously marching into battle. And I know we have several men in this room who have served this country in different branches of her military forces, and thank you for doing that. I would suppose that you know better than anyone. I don't have any military experience myself, and I've never participated in anything close to an earthly battle. But you men would know that most of what it is to be a soldier is not going out on the battlefield and amassing glory and engaging in wonderfully epic, heroic feats of courage and daring do. You know that most of what it means to be a soldier is just the carrying out of your day-to-day assignments, a lot of which may involve tedious things that the world would not in any way consider to be heroic. But it's the duty. And that's what most of it consists of, doesn't it? Now, we think about the scriptures and the life of a Christian, and you come to that concept, the concept of a soldier, and how God in the New Testament will liken Christians to soldiers. And as you delve into the idea, you realize that, you know, that wasn't just a one-time reference, but it's something that the writers keep coming back to several times. And so I'm titling this morning's lesson, the same as the title of the song that we just sang, Soldiers of Christ Arise. And let's think about what it means for Christians to be soldiers, and why would Scripture draw on that kind of language and use that metaphor? What points of similarity could we draw between soldiers, which they were very familiar with back in that day and which we're familiar with in our own day, and what could the points of analogy be? Well, I don't know that I've got an exhaustive list. Probably isn't. But I want to throw out there several ideas. Number one, soldiers are not volunteers. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, Paul raises the question, I suppose it's a rhetorical question, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? That's not the way it works. You don't say, well, I come to volunteer, and I don't even want to take any pay. And I'll bring all of my own supplies, and I'll bring my own food, and I'll do it all for free. That's not the way armies are composed, and that's not the way that the military works. Somebody might say, well, America has a volunteer army. Well, that's only in the sense that we don't currently have a draft. But once you volunteer to put your name on the dotted line, you are bought and paid for, right? You are bought and paid for. You are not there doing volunteer work any longer. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. If we would ever come to terms with the truth in those five words, you are not your own. And if we really let that sink in, I've got to believe that it would just have a resounding effect in the way that we conducted our lives. That we understand that God owns us. He paid the price that Brad talked about a moment ago. And now, because that price was paid, a purchase was made. God purchased the church with his own blood. Well, the church is simply composed of the people who are members of it. He bought the church in the sense that he bought the individual people who comprise the church. And then Paul says to those people, you don't belong to yourselves any longer. So, well, we ought not to think of ourselves as being volunteer soldiers. Somebody might think, well, I like to think of myself as a volunteer because that sounds more noble than somebody who's just doing his job because he's enlisted, but I'm a volunteer. Well, but noble? Are we noble? Are we noble? Are we truly good? What did we bring when we came to God? I mean, we were pitiful. We were helpless. We were covered in the filth of sin. What, do we show up like that and say, here I am to volunteer? Or is it the case that God had to do a lot of cleaning up to get us into shape to where we could be his faithful children and now be put to productive effort as soldiers in the army? There's a song that we sing. It's number 150 in the book. A lyric written by Ira Stanfield back in 1953. But one of the verses begins with these words, I work so hard for Jesus, I often boast and say, I've sacrificed a lot of things to walk the narrow way. I gave up fame and fortune. I'm worth a lot to thee. And then I hear him gently say to me, and then what in the song, there's this back and forth, and where Jesus has something to say that puts my own effort in perspective. That I'm not this wonderful volunteer who comes to Jesus and says, look what I bring to the table, Lord. Look what I've given up for you. Look what I have to offer. Are you impressed? We are bought and paid for by the blood of Christ, and honored to be so, but it should affect everything about our lives as we realize, as Jesus would say in John 17 and verse 10, after you've done everything that you were commanded to do, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done our duty, your duty. Not your occasional volunteer work, your duty. I'm saying this morning that to be a servant of Christ, don't think of yourself as, I'm going above and beyond. I'm volunteering some service for Christ. You're not going above and beyond to be a Christian. You're doing your duty. It's your duty. And that's not to detract from the fact that we're supposed to, you know, love it. We're supposed to love the Lord. We're supposed to love His truth. Cultivate a sense of loving everything about the Christian life, but that doesn't diminish the fact it is your duty. It is everyone's duty to be a faithful son or daughter of God and soldier in His army. Number two, soldiers wear what they are issued, do they not? Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talked about the armor that we are to put on. The whole armor of God. Where did that come from? It's the armor of God. Who's issuing this armor, this equipment? It's God. To whom does it belong? It's God's armor for us to don and for us to use to stand against the schemes of the devil. And so again, speaking as one without the military experience to some of you who have it, but as I understand things, you don't get to choose your own uniform, do you? You don't get to design your uniform. You don't get to modify your uniform. You don't get to make suggestions on, you know, let's move these insignia. Let's flip those around or move them to the other sleeve. Or I think I could do this better. I'll take this uniform to a tailor and have him make some severe changes. You don't get to choose the equipment that you're issued and pass judgment on that and say, well, here's the boots that the army issued, but I've got my own favorite brand, and I'm going to bring those and use those instead. I'm going to make these substitutions because I've got other pieces that I like better than what I've been issued. You don't get to make those decisions, do you? In fact, all of those things have been given a lot of thought before you ever got there, and down to the detail and the various regulations drafted so that here's exactly the way you're going to wear this uniform, and here's exactly where this piece and this piece goes, and here's where you're going to wear your uniform, and here's where you're not going to wear your uniform. And all of that, it's already settled before you enlist, and it's not your choice. You wear what you're issued. Now, Revelation 19:14, we had on the screen a while back, it mentions the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. Oh, there's a picture of a good thing to be clothed in. If you want to call it a uniform, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. So you've got the idea, on the one hand, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. The concept of purity. That's what we're dressed in as soldiers of Christ. Cleaned up from our sins, and now living a life, walking in the light of God's truth, so that the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us, and we're not getting wrapped up in the sins of the world, that which would stain the uniform, which would contaminate it. It's white, it's pure. Clothe yourselves with humility. We recognize what is our relationship in comparison with God. If there's one thing that keeps coming out in Scripture over and over, as you read, you get the distinct impression God does not suffer the prideful, that God is opposed to the arrogance of man. There's no place in us for arrogance, and God seems to have little patience for that, as it were. Clothe yourselves with humility. What else could we do? Coming to terms with the fact that we were helpless and hopeless in the eyes of God, that we had nothing to do or offer in terms of getting ourselves out of sin unless God takes the step. God makes the sacrifice. God extends the invitation, and he says, come to me now, because based on the blood of my son shed at the cross, I can wash your sins away. And Revelation 7:14, it says, they have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. If your uniform is not white in the blood of the Lamb, you're in the wrong army, and you need to change sides. Soldiers wear what they're issued. And then soldiers are dangerous to the enemy. Supposed to be. Not dangerous just to everybody. Interesting passage in Luke 3 where some soldiers come to John the Baptizer and they're asking him a question. There's different groups, if you read that context, different groups of people coming to him, asking questions. It's kind of like, what, John, the message you're preaching, what do we need to do? What does somebody with my job description need to do in order to be living as I should? And so soldiers, in their given occupation, would have certain questions relative to their duties. And John says, well, don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. And be content with your wages. Be honorable in the way you go about the business of being a soldier. Soldiers, because of the kind of job they do and the kind of training that they have, the kind of weapons that they have access to, and the perceived authority maybe that they possess, and just the strength that they might have in numbers of organized, trained men, they could very well be in position to abuse their authority, take advantage of somebody, lie about somebody. And John says, you'd be above that. That's what you need to do with a focus. Given your job, you need to make sure you steer clear of this dishonorable activity. An undisciplined soldier is a disgrace to his army. And an undisciplined army is a disgrace to its country. When a soldier is issued weaponry, it's with the idea that he's going to receive the training and how to use it, and that he's not going to misuse it. And that if he ever needs to use it, he's going to wield it against the enemy. A soldier that just takes out his gun and points it at everyone, that's a menace. That's not a good soldier. That's a menace to everybody. Soldiers ought to know who the enemy is. You know, it was a soldier who put a spear into the side of Jesus, John 19, verse 34. Should he have known better? Here was a man, the Son of God, come down to earth to be the best friend that any of us could have hoped for, better than any of us should have hoped for, far better than any of us deserved. And he comes down to make salvation possible. And, Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That soldier who put the spear into his side, I don't know what his name was or who his commanding officer was, but you follow up the chain of command. Jesus was the Lord of that man's commander, the governor of the realm, Pontius Pilate. Jesus told him face to face, the only reason you've got authority is because it was given to you from above. Was Jesus the Lord of Pontius Pilate? Absolutely. He's the King of Kings. He's the ultimate commander. And yet it was a soldier. Soldiers who nailed his hands and his feet to that cross. But Jesus said to his father as he hung there, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And they didn't, did they? They didn't realize what they were doing. We're saying that good soldiers, they know who the enemy is. They know what hill to die on. They know where and when and how to fight to the death if need be. They know what's not worth dying for or fighting over, when it's time to turn the other cheek and just maybe take some mistreatment because of the greater good and because of the example of our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ. Number four, soldiers are supposed to be focused. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul would write, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." A soldier, if he's a good one, he's got a goal. And as Paul explains it, it's not to be try to be a soldier, and at the same time, well, you're all wrapped up in things that would take you away from being able to do your duty as a soldier. Can you imagine a soldier being handed his orders, and he takes those in hand and says, "Well, I'll get to this when I can. I just started up. I know I enlisted in the army, but also I just started up a side business, and it's really demanding a lot of my attention at the moment. And when I can get around to it." I'm not saying I don't want to keep the orders. I'm just saying there's going to have to be some accommodations made here because I'm entangled with the affairs of this life. That wouldn't go over too well, would it? A soldier who says, "Well, I'll put the uniform on when I feel like it. I'll report for duty when I'm ready to. I'll carry out my orders when I find it convenient." That's not how an army's going to get much done if everybody's got that kind of a mindset. And yet, when it comes to the army of the Lord, how many of us do think of ourselves? We're the volunteers. We're the unpaid volunteers who give the occasional service. And I gave him an hour on Sunday morning. What more does he want? What does he want from me? I mean, we're busy. We're all busy, aren't we? But we're bought and paid for, aren't we? Weren't we bought with a price? So what should we do? Well, Paul said, so glorify God in your body. Well, where I go or what I do? Are you in your body? Are you in your body? Are you bought and paid for? Glorify God. Whatever you're doing, wherever you're going, you don't let your mind get out of contact with the concept that you are someone who belongs to God, sanctified, set aside for His special use, day in and day out. Let's just say that we knew somehow, which we can't, we don't. But if we knew that we had 5 years left and that the Lord was going to come back 5 years from today, what would you do? I've got to believe that, all that would have an effect on all of us. I know it would me. I would think, there would be a weight that came with that knowledge. It would heighten the intensity of our day-to-day activities. Surely it would change some of them. Surely we would have more of a sense of an urgency and more a desire to think in terms of fulfilling goals that have to do with glorifying God, getting some work done in the kingdom. If we knew, let's say we got 5 years from now, would the next 5 years look quite a bit different than the previous 5 years in terms of our activity and our dedication, our focus? We try to focus on the Lord a little bit, focus on the world a little bit or a lot of bit. Give the Lord a little bit of time on a weekend and think we're good soldiers. Soldiers are focused. And then number five, soldiers take orders, obviously. There was a man, centurion, Matthew 8 and verse number 9. He had a servant who was sick, and that's why he sends word to Jesus for this difficulty if he can get Jesus' help to make a servant well. And this man got it. He was a soldier, and he, you know, he understood what the job was. And he said, I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. That's the way it's supposed to work, isn't it? Without a respected chain of command, you cannot have a functioning army. If your army is composed of 100,000 men and every one of them has leeway to just kind of do things his own way, from the design of his uniform to the coming up with, if they're in a war, coming up with your own strategy to prosecute this war, just decide how best to do it individually. If it's every man for himself, that's not a functioning army. And if you can't take orders from the one who's above you, it's dysfunctional. You cannot carry on and win wars like that. Remember at the end of the book of Judges 21:25, and there was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's kind of a free-for-all. But how much good gets done in a free-for-all? Well, let's say you're a soldier and you don't take orders very well. You'll probably quickly get in trouble. And it may not be too long if you keep that up that you end up getting court-martialed. And maybe you're drummed out of the military. Maybe you're given the dishonorable discharge. And maybe you're able to go along with the rest of your life with that, you know, stain on your record. Maybe it's a hit to your reputation that affects you to a greater or lesser degree. But, you know, if you can't obey the King of Kings, the consequences are more severe than that. It's more drastic. It's not that Jesus says, well, okay, you don't work too well in my army, so I'll let you go and just go do your own thing. Carry on out there. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, for those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's vengeance. I do not want to encounter in any place, to any degree, the vengeance of God. I want to live in such a way that that's not what's coming my direction. I don't want the vengeance. Well, how do you avoid that? You obey the gospel. Obey it. There comes a moment where you commit to it. You commit yourself to that course of action, and you obey initially. But then you keep on, because it's a way of life. You live in obedience to God. You obey. You're obeying Christ every day, listening to the orders that he gives. And of course, we realize God wrote it out for us. That's how he gives us the marching orders. It's in the form of the scriptures. Soldiers hone their skills. Number 6, Hebrews chapter 5 talks about the mature, those who are spiritually mature. And how do they get to that point? Well, they've got their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Soldiers do that, don't they? They're constantly training and bettering themselves, whether it's physical conditioning or maybe they are doing drills with the weapons that they've been issued, taking classes, new technology is introduced. Well, now I've got to get up to speed on this newest piece of equipment. We've got to march together. If we're infantry, we've got to train together and learn how to take orders and what the orders mean and the strategies, the execution, and all of that. You don't just, study it the first 6 or 10 weeks, and then you just sit around all day in the barracks waiting in case a war starts. There's constant activity, right? Honing the skills, practicing. Jesus does not want us 1 weekend a month, 2 weeks a year, like the National Guard. Not looking for part-time help or some volunteers that he says, well, come and just give me a little time. Volunteer a little bit, and I'll let you wear the uniform. But basically, you get to just live the normal life you've already chosen. Just come give me a little bit of time every now and then. If you're a Christian, then you are supposed to be active duty. And that's 24/7. Active duty, not out of duty. Always active. Soldiers are effective together. Number 7, Philippians 2:25, Paul mentions the name of a man who had a long name, Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, also a messenger and a minister. But that idea of a fellow soldier, because you can get things done with the group that you couldn't do just by yourself. You know, a soldier all by himself may be a soldier in trouble. Put him with a squad or a platoon or a division or a battalion, whatever other divisions of the military there are. And, I mean, things can get done. Things can get accomplished. And there's a reason why God wants us together. And Hebrews 10 and verse 25, don't forsake to meet together. We can accomplish things together. Can you imagine if we didn't come together, if we didn't think of ourselves in terms of on the congregational level, and we just all were sort of rogue agents out there trying to be Christians in our own ways, but without the encouragement from any of the others of us, and we never gathered together to offer up, you know, in unison, the sound of multiple voices on the same page with the same goal, worshiping the same God and encouraging one another to get to the same place. Wouldn't we be the losers if that were the arrangement? And how grand the wisdom of God that he would have his kingdom to consist at the local level of congregations composed of soldiers who can come together and get some kingdom work done that they couldn't do if they were just out there by themselves. Acts 14, verse 27, they arrived and gathered the church together. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, Paul says, when you come together as a church, 1 Corinthians 14, 23, the whole church comes together. And so Paul says of Epaphroditus, he is, among other things, he's a soldier, but he's a fellow soldier, because Paul knew he was one too. He's my fellow soldier. He's your fellow soldier. And we're supposed to be all just so many fellow soldiers of each other, aren't we, in the army of the Lord. They are effective together. And then soldiers fight. I suppose it goes without saying. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, wage the good warfare. Wage the good warfare. There is a good one. Yeah, I guess we could say, you know, war is a last resort, and it's a thing that you don't want. Anytime there's a war, something has gone wrong. Something's gone badly wrong to bring things to that point, bring it to war. And yet, if that's the way it has to be, and it is, then be on the right side. Don't just fight. I mean, we're all in the war, ready or not, realize it or not. We're all in the war. Be on the good side. Fight the good fight, not a bad one. And hopefully not an incompetent one. Fight a good fight. Wage the good warfare. Why is there a war to begin with? If not because, we're talking about on the spiritual level, righteousness versus wickedness. And righteousness was here first. Wickedness arose where it had not been before. And that's the genesis of the war that we're still embroiled in. And one day, you know, God's gonna clean up the battlefield. He's gonna bring it to a conclusion. But in the meanwhile, the war rages. So fight. Keep on fighting. Fight on the right side. Fight for the good cause. Fight for the glory of Christ Himself. Fight the good fight of the faith. We cannot start stacking arms while the devil's still stacking bodies. And he still is. And he shows no signs of weakness or losing steam or giving up. He does not want any kind of a peace agreement. He's not interested in coexisting. He's not interested in some kind of arrangement where he, for example, could say, well, I think I'll leave the church in America alone. I'll leave them alone if they just, consign Europe to me. Let me have Europe. Let me have India. And he wants it all, doesn't he? He wants it all. And he's not quitting until God takes him out of the picture and makes him quit. How many resources does he have at his disposal? I can't tell you. Maybe more than I can conceive. He seems to. How many fronts can he maintain as a theater of battle simultaneously? You know, you hear about the dangers of fighting a war on two fronts. Well, how many fronts does the devil have? It looks like he can just have the whole world fighting everywhere simultaneously, wherever he needs to carry the battle. And so often it looks like he's winning. Looks like it, at least for a little while. The fight goes on. Number 9, soldiers put up with. With what? What do they put up? They put up with whatever. Whatever the occasion calls for. Paul said, suffer. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 3. You put as a soldier, you endure whatever it takes to get the job done. And so, if the food's not great, if you're out in the field in a tent and the weather's bad, and if the supplies seem meager, the bullets are flying, if morale takes a hit, you put up with that. You share with the other soldiers in the suffering of those conditions. If the pay seems poor, if you feel like your family is a long way away, if your leave gets canceled, if your body aches or is even injured, you put up with that kind of thing. As Christians in the army of the Lord, we share in suffering whatever ill treatment might come our way. If the culture hates us, if Hollywood wants to make a mockery of us, if the LGBTQ lobby wants to bury us, do you ever think, I'm tired of the conflict? Do we not all sometimes just wish the conflict would just go away? Why does it have to be like this? And we do want it to go away. As Christians, if we have a keen interest in holiness, yeah, we want sin just to go away. Quit being the problem that it is. And not just from the viewpoint that it's a bother to me personally, but it's a menace to mankind. Wouldn't it be grand if the war ceased? But meanwhile, we put up with. And we don't forget, or we shouldn't forget, that there is coming a ticker tape victory parade, the like of which has never been seen. And God is saying, "You hold on a little while. Jesus is coming soon. Victory is in your grasp. There will be a victory celebration like you cannot imagine that makes all of the putting up with more than worth it." More than worth it. And then finally, Soldiers take the consequences of battle. Because sometimes, you know, it goes beyond just suffering, sharing in suffering, like Paul told Timothy to do. What if death itself is the last line of my job description? At the Battle of Fredericksburg, 1862, Robert E. Lee said, "It is well that war is so terrible, or we should grow too fond of it." Now, again, as someone who's never participated in such a battle, but as a man, I think at least to some degree, I can appreciate the concept of the glory of battle. That it does have that aspect to it, but there are also the consequences. And when it's your friends who begin to fall at your side, maybe it's when and you get shot, or when the bomb blows your leg off, and it brings your perspective of the glory of war maybe back down to earth, and you think about the consequences. Last year, Randy and I got to walk up the hill where Celia's great uncle, George Armstrong Custer, died in battle. I know you had more than one uncle, one great uncle, who died in that fight. A little ways from the Little Bighorn River in southeastern Montana in June of 1876. And men were falling just by the dozens. Now you go there today and it's very serene. It's quiet. It's peaceful. It's beautiful. Scenic. But it's a somber place. Kind of a sobering place. And you think, you know, right here, there were experienced the consequences of battle. And sometimes the consequences result in carnage. Sometimes the consequence is death. Now, Paul would say in Acts 21 and verse 13, "I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And if that's not my mindset, I don't anticipate in the United States that any of us, at least not any time in the near foreseeable future, is going to be called upon, as Paul was, to actually lay down his life for the sake of Christ. But I'm saying, even if it doesn't happen, and I hope it doesn't, but I still need to have that same attitude, don't I? That, well, what if it did come to that? What if I was where he was then? Would I still think like he thought? I'm ready. I'm ready to suffer. I'm ready to go to prison. But beyond suffering, I'm ready to take the ultimate consequence of this battle, and I'm ready to die. And in the fog of war, the stakes are high, the casualties mount, and yet we serve a king who can and will deliver us not from the experience of suffering and death, but he will deliver us through death. And we've referred to this passage before, but we'll close on it. I call your attention to it again. I don't have the text on the screen. If you turn in your New Testament to 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul, now you know this is the last chapter we have that Paul ever wrote. He's a prisoner of Rome, and so in that sense, he's in chains, at least metaphorically. And he knows that he's about at the end of his rope. He's come to the final days of his life. I don't know if he had days left or weeks or months, but he knew it wasn't far off. But he said, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul anticipated a great rescue. And he said, I'm going to be rescued to a place of safety. It's the kingdom of heaven. Who's going to get me there, Paul? The Lord. The Lord's going to get me there. How? By rescue. And you know how the Lord rescued Paul? If extra-biblical history tells us accurately, Paul was beheaded under the reign of Nero Caesar. And you say, well, beheading? That doesn't sound like much of a rescue. But if you say that, you're not looking at it like Paul looked at it. That's not how Paul saw it. Now, from the viewpoint of Rome, when Paul finally is put to death, and you know, this is the same chapter where he writes those grand sentiments. I finished the race. I fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I'm at the end. I'm already being offered. I'm at the end. But the Lord will rescue me and bring me safely into his kingdom. And so from the viewpoint of Rome, when Paul finally is beheaded, you know, they've executed a prisoner. But from the viewpoint of Paul, Paul has just been rescued into the safety of the heavenly kingdom. And that's why he could say, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I don't know what form our rescue will take. I don't long for the kind of rescue that Paul got. But I don't think that Paul much cared what form it took, as long as it got him to the place he longed to be, as long as it was the Lord who brought him safely to the other side. And may that sentiment be ours as well, and may we have an ever greater appreciation of what it means to be a soldier of Christ and a desire to do our duty and all that that entails. Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel yet, and you're thinking seriously about taking that step. And if we can study with you, talk with you about that, help you in rendering your obedience, the invitation is yours if you will make that known and come while we stand and while we sing.